Again, if you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, I would invite you to turn again to the book of Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. We'll be spending our final time in chapter 2 this week. Chapter 2, we're going to primarily focus on verses 19 to 30. 19 to 30, so it's a big chunk, but I pray that with God's help we can in this time see glorious things from the truth of His Word. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Now, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I too may be encouraged by the news about you. For I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interest. All seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know His proven character, because He has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father. Therefore, I hope to send Him as soon as I see how things go with me. I am confident in the Lord that I myself will also come soon. But I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, as well as your messenger and minister to my need, since he has been longing for all of you and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was so sick that he nearly died. However, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. For this reason, I am very eager to send him, so that you may rejoice again when you see him, and I may be less anxious. Therefore, welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and hold people like him in honor, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up what was lacking in your ministry to me. Let's pray one more time. Father, it is a joy unmatched to sit and to hear from your word. And God, I pray right now that everything that comes from my mouth would be faithful to the text before us. I pray that it would be faithful to your scripture. And I pray that you would speak, Lord. I pray that you would illumine our minds. You would open our eyes, Lord. Give us eyes to see and give us ears to hear, Lord. Without your help, we will not comprehend anything, at least anything that will change our hearts and move us in such a way that we can live this life in Christ that we need. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, our main point that I think we're going to see in the text before us this morning is this. Believers, Christians, believers should follow the example of Christians who look out for the interests of others. Believers should follow the example of other Christians who look out for the interests of others. One of the things that can be difficult in studying an ancient letter, a book like Paul's letter to the Philippians, in my mind, is that there's a challenge of constantly remembering that this book is a real book written to real people. These people Paul mentions are real people. They have names, don't they? The funny thing is, there are reminders all over Paul's letters that whisper to us again and again that this is not just some informal abstract document written to no one in particular. No, the Philippians, like all of Paul's writings, is a real letter. It's addressed to real people made in God's image at a certain time and place in history. We need to remember that. We see this in all of Paul's letters, not just Philippians. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "When you come, bring the cloak I left in Troas with Carpus, as well as the scrolls, especially the parchments." In other words, he's just a guy saying, "I'm cold. I left my coat. I forgot to bring it. Will you bring it when you come? Oh, and bring the books too. I need something to read." We forget stuff like that. Paul was a real man with real needs. Or think about the concluding remarks that he makes in Galatians, in his scolding fatherly letter he wrote in love to warn them about embracing false gospels. He says in chapter 6, verse 11, "Look at what large letters I use as I write you in my own handwriting." In other words, Paul's telling them, "You know my big handwriting. It's me, Paul. Listen to my instruction. Heed my words." In chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prays for the Philippians that their love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment. And then just a few sentences later, in verse 27 of chapter 1, he urges them to live their lives worthily of the gospel, or to live their lives in a way that commends the good news of the gospel. And then in that very verse, he also says, he tells them that whether he comes to visit them in person or receives word about them from a letter or a messenger, he wants to hear that the Philippians are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. And in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul tells each of the Philippians to look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then last week, we saw Paul tell the Philippians in verse 17 and 18 that even if he dies, even if he's poured out as a drink offering on the sacrificial service of their faith, he is glad and rejoices with all of them. And in that same way, he expects the Philippians to be glad and rejoice with him and their hardships and their sufferings. And now what does Paul do? Does he say, "All right, that's what you need to do, now go figure it out"? That's not what he says. No, like the good father in the faith that Paul is, he provides the Philippians with two flesh and blood examples of people who are faithfully living these instructions out, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, "Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And then in the very next verse, verse 5, what does he say? Paul tells the Philippians to adopt the servant attitude of Christ Jesus. And now, Paul introduces Timothy and Epaphroditus, two men who will serve as examples as to exactly what this looks like, what it looks like to look out for the interests of others, what it looks like to lay down your life for another brother or sister in Christ, to think of their interest before your own. So let's consider each of these men. Let's start with Timothy. Who is Timothy? Timothy, if you'll remember, if you're familiar with God's word, is the understudy in faith from whom the Apostle Paul is closest to. You might remember that he was a young man in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. Paul cautions Timothy. He says, "Don't let anyone look down on you because you were young." And Paul, he liked to use Timothy a lot as a messenger to the churches that he encouraged and that he planted. He used him as a messenger to the Thessalonians. And when Paul urges the Corinthians to imitate him, it is telling that he sends Timothy. Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 17. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. This is why I have sent Timothy to you. He is my dearly loved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you about my ways in Christ Jesus, just as I teach everywhere in every church." He will remind you. He will give you a good example. And that takes us right into our text this morning. We'll go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. The Apostle Paul says, "Now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon." Why? so that I too may be encouraged by the news about you. Remember what Paul says in chapter 1 of verse 27, brothers and sisters. What does he say? He says that he wants to hear a report that the Philippians are standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. This is the news that he wants them to be encouraged about in chapter 2, verse 19. This is that good news, that gospel. And before I go any further, I think I'd be remiss if I didn't explain what is the gospel. It's a message that has converted and saved by grace every person in this room who's trusting in Christ. There's not one person who will ever stand before the presence of the Lord today who's not been changed by this happy message. But what is it? What is the gospel? I love what Paul says in chapter 3, just a chapter later from our text today in verse 9. Paul says that his only hope is to be found in him, Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. And that is the gospel, friends. The gospel is a message of good news for sinners who have no righteousness of their own to stand before the Lord with. But the good news that we have is, in Christ, we have all the righteousness that we'll ever need to stand before God. And he will declare you right before his Son. The Bible teaches us that God is holy and that he created every person in this world in his image. But we have sinned against him. We've broken his law. But the good news is that he didn't leave us in our sins to die, did he? No. Thanks be to God. Jesus Christ sent his Son in the world to stand in the place of sinners. And anyone who turns in faith and looks to the Son will live. Friend, if you don't know Christ, that is the message for you today. If you turn to Christ, if you trust in that saving message, then you have the assurance of God's word that he will save you too. And I would exhort you this very morning to do just that. Don't delay that. Don't put that off. You're not promised your next breath, your next hour. Don't leave those doors without embracing the good tidings of that message. Now that we've addressed the gospel, let's ask a question. Why does he select him to go to the Philippians? Why does Paul send Timothy? Look back at chapter 2, verse 20. For I have no one else like-minded who genuinely cares about your interest. I have no one else like-minded who genuinely cares about your interest. I want to make a quick but important disclaimer. I do not think that when Paul says there's no one else like-minded, that he means that he does not know any other mature, unselfish Christians that he could possibly send the Philippians. Rather, I think what Paul means is that he chose Timothy because he is a cut above all the others in his willingness to serve the Philippians sacrificially, to lay down his life for theirs. I like the way D.A. Carson explains it. He says, Paul probably does not mean that he knows no other Christians anywhere who exhibit the same kind of maturity. Rather, he means that of the helpers he has with him at the moment, Timothy is outstanding. None of the others can touch him in this particular. The transparent interest Timothy takes in the well-being of others. In the well-being of others. Timothy was a man who looked out for the interest of others. I think that's one of the reasons, perhaps the very reason, that Paul sent him to the Philippians. Timothy is a selfless servant. Paul then contrasts Timothy's selflessness with another group of people. He writes in verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, all seek their own interest, not those of Jesus Christ. And who are these people that seek their own interest and not the interest of others, not the interest of Christ? I think the people that he's talking about are the individuals that we read about in chapter 1, verse 15, if you were here that week. Those who preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Remember in verse 17 that these individuals proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. not sincerely, thinking that they will cause Paul trouble in his imprisonment. And isn't it interesting? Timothy, he's the exact opposite, isn't he? Look back at chapter 2, verse 22. But you know his proven character, because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father. How do the Philippians know of Timothy's proven character? Although he is not mentioned in that part of the chapter by name, I think we know from the context of the scripture that we read this morning, Acts 16, that along with Silas in Luke, that Timothy was almost certainly one of the men who helped Paul plant the church in Philippi. And if this is the case, then the Philippians know Timothy intimately from his earliest days in the life of their church, from the very beginnings, don't they? If you would, keep your place in Philippians and turn once more to Acts chapter 16, Acts 16. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Acts 16, verse 1. Paul went on to Derbe and Lystra, where there was a disciple named Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman. But his father was a Greek. The brothers and sisters at Lystra and Iconium spoke highly of him. Paul wanted Timothy to go with him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, since they all knew his father was a Greek. As they traveled through the towns, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem for the people to observe. So the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. And I think that Timothy, he was one of the people with Paul on that core team who was going in those first century church plant and was strengthening those churches and helping them by God's grace with the proclamation of the gospel to grow in numbers. I'll turn back to our text today. Turn back to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 23 to 24. Verse 23, what does Paul say? Therefore, I hope to send him, Timothy, as soon as I see how things go with me. I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come also. Remember, Paul is writing these first century Philippian Christians from prison, isn't he? He is confident in the Lord that the Lord will deliver him. But as we know from verse 18, Paul is also prepared, if necessary, to die in prison on the sacrificial service of the Philippians' faith. Remember, we read about that last week. And just as Paul was prepared to die in the service of the Philippians' faith, the next person we'll consider actually did almost die in the service of their faith, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, look down at verse 25 of chapter 2. But I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, as well as your messenger and minister to my need. Paul employs three descriptions of Epaphroditus there. You can see brother, co-worker, soldier. I think it's interesting that Paul describes Epaphroditus as a soldier. You remember he uses that same image of being a soldier in one of his letters to Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul uses that image of a soldier to instruct Timothy. He says, share in suffering as a good soldier in Jesus Christ. And Epaphroditus, he meets the description of a good soldier. He certainly shared in the service of the gospel. He was so sick that he became close to death for the work of Christ, we learn in verse 30. And then in Philippians, go back a couple verses, in verse 26 through 27, Paul says, since he, Epaphroditus, has been longing for all of you and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was so sick that he nearly died. Now, we need to just stop right there, folks. If that sentence, if I'm honest with myself, was about me, I think the second part of that sentence probably reads, very differently. It might read something like this. And Jared, he was distressed because he wasn't sure his friends and family knew how sick he was. He was distressed because he didn't get enough phone calls. He was distressed because no one wrote him a card during his illness. That's not what Epaphroditus is stressed about, is he, though? It's amazing. It says he had anxiety because he was afraid that they were worried about him. Think about that. Oh, friends, that goes so counter to our nature. Even if you're a Christian here today and you're redeemed by the blood of Christ and you've been given a new heart, this side of eternity, we have to fight each day and beg the Lord for his grace to have that kind of selflessness, don't we? It is not, I know my own experience, it is not the default attitude that I walk out of the bed with most mornings. That sentence sounds crazy also, I think, in the ears of the world. As far as the world is concerned, when you are on your deathbed, you don't worry about stressing out your friends in Philippi, do you? You make a bucket list. You let your friends and your family serve you. You enjoy, if you're me, probably feeling a little bit sorry for yourself. And that is how the world thinks you should spend time on your deathbed. But not Epaphroditus. Not Epaphroditus. He was distressed, but not because he was sick to the point of death. He was distressed because he found out that they knew he was sick, and he didn't want them to worry about him. Maybe even if you're more like me, you're so self-centered that you're more worried about whether people or not care that you're sick, hurting, or facing a trial when those trials come upon you. But the very opposite, that's what we see in this brother, Epaphroditus. We see a beautiful picture of what it looks like to not look out for your own interests, but to look to the interests of others. In Epaphroditus, we see a model for the Philippians of what they can become if they will hold firm to the word of life. So, how can he do this? How can he have such an unselfish attitude in the face of death? I think just like Paul, Epaphroditus, he knew that his eternity was safe in the hands of Christ. He knew that to die ultimately is gain. He gains Christ. And I think also he really loved the Philippians. He cared about them. He knew them. And that leads us to verse 28. For this reason, I am very eager to send him. Why? So that you may rejoice again when you see him, and that I may be less anxious. So what are Paul's two reasons he has for sending Epaphroditus to the Philippians? The first one is that he wants to increase the Philippians' joy in Christ. And the second is he wants to relieve his anxiety about their spiritual progress. First, Paul is sending Timothy to the Philippians to increase their joy. He's sending him to increase their joy. He's sending Epaphroditus to them so that they can be encouraged, isn't he? Because when you love people and when you've been separated from them for a long time, you rejoice. You rejoice when you see them. If you love them, I'll never forget the longest I had been separated from anybody in my family was the 3 months I spent at Paris Island when I went into the United States Marine Corps. And I remember I hadn't heard a phone call or had any contact except through letters with my family. And I remember on that graduation day when I saw my mom and my dad and my sister and my brother, and I wept for joy. I wept for joy because I had not seen them in a while, and I loved them. And that's the way that the Lord knits your heart to Christ. If you're a Christian, you're not by yourself. You're united by faith with other brothers and sisters in Christ. And as you grow in grace, you will grow in your affections for them. In fact, I would say you must. It is part of growing as a Christian. And how much more true it is for those who have been reunited to someone who expands their joy in Christ, isn't it? When you've been separated from somebody who encourages you in the faith, if you've ever had to go through a season of life where you have to spend increments of time away from Christians, I'll just tell you, from my own experience, and perhaps others of you have felt this, it's not an easy thing. And the reason is because we're not meant to walk this life in isolation. You don't have it, friends. You don't have the grace and your own strength to walk this thing alone. You need your brothers and sisters. And that's why it's appropriate to rejoice when you see one you haven't seen in a while. So, what are some implications of all this for us? What are some implications that we see for us as Christians from this text before us? I think one is this, that Christians should honor those who risk much for the advance of the gospel. Christians should seek to honor those who risk much for the advance of the gospel. Paul says in verse 29 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and hold people like him in honor because he came close." Epaphroditus came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his own life to make up what was lacking in your ministry to me. And I just want to make a real quick, but I think significant qualification here. I don't think, friends, that Paul includes the examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus to discourage the Philippians, does he? We know he doesn't do that. We know that's not his purpose. Driving the Philippians to joy in Christ, remember, that's at the very heart of this letter. His aim is to drive them to joy in Christ. These men, Paul, Epaphroditus, Timothy, they were extraordinarily used by God, but they were not super Christians, in their own strength at least. And the sacrifices that they made to advance the gospel did not earn them additional favor before God. So if one of your initial reactions to this is, wow, God must really love Timothy types and Epaphroditus types, but I don't know if he loves me like that. You're not hearing the text correctly. We stand before God completely in his righteousness. When he looks at you, he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son. He sees the sinless nature of Jesus Christ. You're not any more loved or any less loved. In Philippians 3, verse 9, Paul says that he depends not on a righteousness of his own, remember, but on the righteousness of Christ that comes from God based on faith. That's how you can stand before God on the last day. His righteousness, not yours. If you stand on the Lord on the last day and the only thing you have to say for yourself is, "I tried real hard and did my very best," he will rightly say, "It is not good enough. It is not good enough." He is a thrice holy God. But if you come before him and say, what Augustus Toplady said, if you say, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to that cross I cling," he will say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter your rest." So I just wanted to make that qualification, because sometimes when we lift up people like this, it can be discouraging, and that is the opposite, I think, of the point of including these men in this letter. So such people have not earned a superior standing before God, but they have grown in God's grace in ways that leads them to make incredible sacrifices. And for that, friends, we should honor them. We should honor them. I can't help my mind immediately goes to, and I think I would in some ways perhaps be unfaithful if I did not talk about the implications of this for global missions, for missionaries, frontier missionaries who are laying down their lives for Christ in places where Christ has not been named, sometimes in incredibly difficult and even incredibly unsafe places. Missionaries risk much and sacrifice so much to advance the gospel. Missionaries that are sent out from the United States, they often walk away from promising careers, nice homes, not to mention friends and family. And the task they accept is so often, it's a thankless one. Out of sight, out of mind. It's hard to remember them. I'll get to you when I can. And there are no such things as celebrity frontier missionaries. In this country, there might be such thing as celebrity pastors who get the praise of men. But if guess what? If you're in the 1040 window, you don't have a podcast. You don't have Twitter followers. You are doing it sometimes for an audience of one. You're laboring faithfully. In fact, the only way that missionaries usually are remembered after their life for their faithful service to Christ is if they lose their life, if they're martyred, if they die for the name of Christ. So that's why I think it's appropriate. It's appropriate to honor such folks, not because we think that they're more loved by God, not because they have a standing that we don't, but they have a unique calling. It's a calling that's not on my life. I'm praise be to God. I'm so thankful I've been called to pastor this church and shepherd this people. It is a huge task, and it is one that weighs heavy on my soul. But it is a different task. It is a different task to go. It's one thing to pastor a church here. It's another thing to go pastor a church in the Horn of Africa, where people have never heard of Christ, and if they have, they want to kill you because you love Christ and know Christ. And that's why, friends, I think we should honor people like Epaphroditus. What's another implication? I think Christians should also imitate the examples of godly Christians. Christians should imitate the example of godly Christians. Ultimately, Christ should always be our supreme object of imitation, right? Jesus, we should always be striving to be ultimately more like Christ. But that doesn't mean that we cannot learn from the lives of other Christians, even with all their imperfections. No, there's much to learn from those who have walked with Christ for years and years. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says this. If you'll look ahead to chapter 3, he says, "Join in imitating me, brothers and sisters, and pay careful attention to those who live according to the example that you have in us." There it is right there. Pay close attention. Watch. Observe. Study the example of those who know Christ, who love Christ, who have walked through difficult seasons and have stayed faithful by God's grace. And when someone on their deathbed gets stressed out because they are concerned about worrying you, you take notes. You take notes and you pray that the Lord would give you that kind of grace to conform you that way to the image of His Son. What's another implication? I think churches should extend hospitality to those who risk and sacrifice much for the gospel. They should extend hospitality to those who risk and sacrifice much for the sake of the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verse 29. "Welcome him, Epaphroditus, in the Lord with great joy." With great joy. That means, like when my friends, John and Brooke, when they come to see us, you roll out the red carpet for them. You welcome into your home, of course. No, you don't got to drive back to Louisville tonight. You stay here. We'll get you dinner. We'll get you breakfast. You guys are here for 2 months, and then y'all are right back out at it again. I want to serve those kind of people, and I pray that the Lord, by His grace, will give us a heart whenever those kind of opportunities are afforded to us to do just that, to serve and to pray for and to lift up and to extend hospitality when we get that chance to those who sacrifice so much for the gospel, because we love them. And we're thankful for that sacrifice, aren't we? I am. I know I am, and I pray that the Lord would make me more grateful. I think another implication of our text this morning, friends, is that genuine Christian fellowship should be marked by mutual concern for Christian brothers and sisters. Genuine Christian fellowship should be marked by real concern for brothers and sisters. Isn't it clear that Timothy and Epaphroditus and even Paul, that they model the self-sacrificial mindset that Paul instructs the Philippians to adopt so well, don't they? They model it so well. Paul almost doesn't even seem to model it when he's writing, but he is. He is modeling it. The emotions of these men are so tied up in the well-being of the Philippians. Can you feel that as you read these verses? Their emotions are so tied up in the well-being of the Philippians. So let's just rehearse that for a second, how that's true. Just listen to some of these verses. No one else will genuinely care about your interests like Timothy. Epaphroditus has been longing for all of you. He was distressed because you heard that he was sick. And Paul says that God had mercy on me in sparing Epaphroditus so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. In verse 28, he says, I am very eager to send him so that I may be less anxious. And the opposite is true also. When you love someone, you weep when they weep, but you also rejoice when they rejoice, don't you? You're happy. You're thankful when they make when they have a great accomplishment, when something goes well for them, when the Lord blesses them. One of the most difficult things, and I don't pretend to have done it well, that we try to teach our kids is when one of our boys receives a gift from a parent or a friend, we need to be happy. We need to be happy that Joel got the new Thomas the Train toy, even though that may have been the very one that Drew had his heart set on. And you know what? Sometimes that can be hard to do, but if you love someone, it's not that hard, is it? If you're happy. You don't even think about it. You rejoice in their victories and their accomplishments. And he says, welcome him in the Lord, Epaphroditus, with great joy. When you love someone and they've done so much for you and then you see them again, it's your natural reaction. You're thrilled to see them and you rejoice. And friends, I think one of the reasons that sometimes we don't feel those type of emotions about people, maybe brothers and sisters in Christ, the way we feel about other people in different relationships. I mean, it's a strange thing, isn't it? Theoretically, we all should know that if you're a Christian, you are brothers and sisters in Christ, you have been all adopted by God as sons and daughters, your family, you're part of God's family. And the relationships that you have with people in this room, the relationships that I have, I'll put it this way, with each of you who are Christians, it's far greater and far more important than relations I have with biological family that don't know Christ, and I do have some. It's far more. That's why I pray for that those members of my family that they will trust Christ, because ultimately, if you're not engrafted into that family, all your relationships in this life are temporal. They're not going to last. And so my prayer is this, friends. I pray that the Lord will help us to feel what it means to be united to Christ in his death and resurrection. We are united. We are one body. And when the more we realize that, the more that we realize that we're all united together in Jesus Christ and we're family, and we feel that, because it can be hard to feel that sometimes, because just for different reasons, we aren't always around each other. I mean, I've gone through, and I know all of you have, experiences with lost people that don't know the Lord, that just seem, they've been very, very meaningful and impactful in my life. But you know what? The reality is, sadly, for my friends that don't know Christ, there's a shelf life on those friendships. And that's why I pray, and I hope all of you pray for your friends that don't know the Lord, that they would fly to Jesus Christ. And that's why I pray that each of us will become more and more aware that we are united to Christ in his death. And I think the more that we are aware of that and the more that we understand that, it will become easier to lay down your life for other brothers and sisters, even in much smaller ways. Most of us won't be called to do what probably Epaphroditus did, but by God's grace, we could be prepared to make that step.
And I pray that if we were called to do that, he would make us faithful. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that by your grace you've chosen sinners to herald this good news. I'm so thankful that you have used the foolish preaching of your word to build us up in Christ, Lord. And you've used men like Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Lord. Men like us, women like us, sinners, who by your grace were transformed and laid down their lives in unthinkable ways. And God, I pray that the same grace that you gave them to lay down their lives, that you would also give us to lay down ours. God, I thank you for godly models. I thank you for men and women, dads, moms who have walked with Christ, that we can look to as imperfect yet very good examples of what it means to follow Jesus. And I pray, Lord, that if it's your will, I pray you would make us into being those kind of people that others could look to so that they could walk with Christ. And Father, I pray that if there's anybody in the sound of my voice that does not know Christ, that does not know Jesus, I pray that today would be the hour of salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.